This presentation is brought to you by iawaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Let's learn a medrash on the Sedra, on the Pasuk Vezeh Hadovo. Says the medrash, Hadohu Dichtiv Kechu Yimochem Devorim V'shuvu El Hashem. This is what is meant by the Pasuk in Hosea, take with you words and do teshuva to Hashem. Zeh Shomar HaKosuv, and furthermore, that's what the Pasuk in Tehillim means, when David HaMelech says, Erchatz benikoyun chapoy, I shall wash in cleanliness my hands, va'asoyvavo es mizbachecho Hashem, and I shall surround your mizbeach Hashem, lashmia bekol toido, ulesaper kol nifloisecho, to make heard the voice of thanksgiving, and to give, to tell forth your praise. And the Medrash gives the background. The Fishi Yisrael Oimrim, because Yisrael was saying, Ribbono Ha'olam, Haneseim Choytim, U'meviim Korban U'miskapel Lohem. If the Neseim, if the heads of the tribes sin, they bring a Korban and they can do tshuva, they can have atonement. They bring a sacrifice and there can be atonement. Mashiach Choytim U'mevi Korban U'miskapel Lohem. Likewise, the Mashiach, the Kohen Gadol, can bring a korban and he can have kapor, he can have atonement. Anu ain lo korban, but we don't have a korban. Or maluhu, Hashem answers them, v'im kol adas Yisrael yishku. No, there's a korban for you as well. If the whole of Klal Yisrael should do something wrong, then there's a sacrifice that they can bring too. Omru lo, they said to the Ribbono shel Olam, aniim anu v'ain lanu lahavi korbanis. What if we're poor and we can't afford to bring a korban? The Nosi is a wealthy man. The Kohen Gadol, the din is, one has to make sure that he's a wealthy man. The community needs to support him. But the general population might be in a situation of such poverty that they can't perform, they can't bring a korban. Omar Luhu, Hashem said to them, Dvorim ani mevakesh. If you can't bring a korban, then I want words. Everybody can afford words. Shenemar, as it says, Kui mochim dvorim v'shuvu el Hashem. Just as that posuk from the end of Hosea with which we started, take with you words and do tshuva to Hashem. V'ani mochel al kol avonoseichem, and you don't have to bring any sacrifices. With those words, I will forgive all your sins. V'ein dvorim elo divrei Torah. What words does Hashem want? He wants words of Torah. Shenemar ele hadvorim ashidiber Moshe. It says these are the words which Moshe spoke, and those are words of Torah. So when the Torah uses the term dvorim, it means words of Torah. So with words of Torah, even if you can't afford a korban, if you're learning Torah, I can forgive all your sins. Omru lo, they said to Hashem, Einanu yodim. We don't know how to learn Torah. Omar, who he said to them, Bechu v'yispalelu lefonai v'ani mekabel. Then cry and daven before me, and I will accept it. And then he gives examples. Your fathers who were enslaved in Egypt, didn't I redeem them through their prayers, and so on. Hevi'eni mevakish mechem lo izvochim v'lo korbonos. Thus I don't request from you any sacrifices of one sort or another, elo dvorim, only words. Shne'emar k'hu imochim dvorim v'shuvu el Hashem. Take with you words and return to Hashem. That's why David said, Erchatz benikoyon kapi, Aish kapoy, I shall wash in purity my hands. Eino oime lahakriv lecho. He doesn't say, before I bring sacrifices to you, I shall wash my hands and surround your mizbeach, surround your altar to bring sacrifices. That's not what he says. Eino lashmiya bekol toido. But it's, what he says is, I shall make heard my voice of thanksgiving. I'm going to give thanksgiving to you for the words of Torah. That's the Medrash which we're going to analyze this evening. Klal Yisrael seem to be perturbed at what appears to be an elitism in the Rabbeinu Shalom's approach to teshuva. What do you need to do teshuva? What do you need to repent? You've got to bring a korban. But to bring a korban, you've got to have money. Korbanos are expensive. Bring an animal. And we don't realize what poverty Klal Yisrael has lived in at various stages of its existence. Sometimes by force of circumstances, and sometimes by choice, because they dedicated themselves to learning Torah, and there were times, in the time of Chizkiyahu, I think it was, when Chazal say that six Talmidim used to have to use one blanket to cover themselves. Imagine what poverty that was. But six people had to share one blanket because they didn't have any more. And that was out of choice, because they wanted to sit and be learning Torah. So there have been times in our history where Jews have chosen to sacrifice everything for the learning of Torah, to extreme points of poverty. The famous story of Hillel, where he couldn't afford to come into to pay the few pennies to come into the Beis HaMedrash. Couldn't afford it. And what he did for it, there were times when Jews have lived under abject poverty. The poverty that we've suffered is no less than the poverty of the most underprivileged people on this continent or any other continent in current times. We've been through that. And there are times that we can't afford to bring a korban. How can the Ribbono Shel Olam attach the success of atonement to a material affordability? Sounds very elitist. If you can afford a sacrifice, then I'll atone you. If you can't, I can't. Sorry. Nothing I can do. I can't atone for you. Say, Klal Yisrael, that's not fair. Surely something as spiritual as atonement doesn't depend only on a sacrifice, on a korban. So Hashem says, no, you're right. If you can't afford a korban, I don't demand monetary things from you. I'm satisfied with words of Torah. So Klal Yisrael say, but that's still elitist. That sometimes you have the cream of society materially can afford to bring a korban, the rest of society can't. So a big help. So you've said, no, I don't need you to bring a korban. If you're a Talmid Chacham, you can learn Torah. So now you've provided for the wealthy people, and you've provided for the Talmidei Chachomim. But what about the ordinary people? What about the people who are not Talmidei Chachomim and who are not wealthy? They haven't the intellectual capacity to really plumb the depths of Torah, nor do they have the financial capacity to be able to bring korbanos. Do they not have access to atonement? Says the Ribbono Shel Olam, they also do through tefillah, through prayer. What are these three avenues of atonement? Korban, Torah, and tefillah. What are those three avenues? We see here the three elements of the human personality, and the three forces of the human personality. First one is the korban. The korban, and Rabbi Shmuel Rafael Hirsch points out in the beginning of Vayikra that there's really no satisfactory translation for the word korban, and how unfortunate he says that in various languages, including in English, terms like sacrifices and offering are used, because that really deprives us of any understanding of what the meaning of a korban is. And he says the word korban comes from the root korev, kufrej, beis, which means to bring near. Lahakriv is to bring near. And what one is really doing is bringing oneself near to the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's what a sacrifice is. That's what a korban is. A korban is not sacrificing an animal, giving Hashem something he needs or wants, doing without. That's not what the korban is all about. The essence of the korban is lahakriv, to make us come near to the Ribbono Shel Olam. Let's look a little bit more closely at what it is that we sacrifice. We sacrifice an animal. The first area of the human personality, and we're talking not just about the human personality within itself, but the human personality in the way it projects itself to the world, in the way it handles the world, in the way it masters the world. What does it use to master the world? The one thing that it uses is its materialism, matter, the physical side. And the physical side expresses itself in two areas. The physical side expresses itself in the area of gashmias, of monetary things, materialism, and in terms of the human body, with all its passions and with all its wills and all its desires. Those are the areas that the human being asserts his control over his environment. And that's why whether one looks at the classical psychologist's emphasis on man's search for power, through which he uses his wealth, or whether one regards his sexual drives as the most important impulses, it doesn't matter. What's common about them is man in his physical capacity dominating the world, using his money, using his materialism, using his body, using everything that is material in whatever way it can be used in order to dominate the world. That's one of the things he uses. That's one of the kalim. That's one of the tools he uses in his process of dominating the world. And he's meant to dominate the world. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. It's a question of how he does it. What is a korban? Korban is we take that material side of the human being. We take an animal and we sacrifice it. Why an animal? Why don't we take motor cars? Why don't we take other things? Why an animal? An animal is a very special representative of the material side of the human personality. And we see that from the Gemara we've been learning in Bava Kamma. Bava Kamma deals with Hilchos Nizkei Momon, the damage that man's property can cause. Damage can be caused by man, and damage can be caused by man's property. That's Bava Kamma, is the damage caused by man's property. What classification? The Masechta starts off right away at the very beginning, classifying Nizkei Momon into different areas. We have Nizkei Sho, the damage caused by an ox, which doesn't of course mean only an ox, any animal. The damage caused by a boil, person digs a pit, it's also it's my pit, it's on my property, or it's in the Shusarabim, it becomes my property because I dug it, and somebody's animal falls into it, or somebody falls into it, that's Nizkei Momon. That's an object of mine, in this case the pit, causing damage. And Nizkei Ha'ish, I light the fire and the fire moves, the wind blows the fire and destroys somebody else's property. The fire is mine, I lit it. Now there's a very big difference between the Nizkei Shor, the damages of the ox on the one hand, and the damages of the Shor and the boar on the other hand. And the damages of the Ash and the boar on the other hand, fire and the pit on the one hand and the ox on the other hand. The fire and the pit I am responsible for because I created them. Not because they belong to me in a legal sense. You can't own fire, you can't own a hole in the ground. You can own the property in which the hole is, but you don't. That's in Rishus HaRabim. So what does it mean you own the hole? What does it mean you own the fire? Since I created the hole, I am the owner, I'm the father of that hole and I'm responsible for it. If I created a fire, I'm the father of that fire and I'm responsible for it. But I didn't create the ox. That's not why I'm responsible for it. That's the one difference. The other difference is that the fire and the pit don't have wills of their own. The pit stays where it is. Somebody falls into it. It's passive damage. I dug the pit. That was active. But the damage afterwards when somebody or somebody's animal falls into it, that's passive. The pit didn't get up and do anything. And although the fire did get up and do something, it wasn't the fire that moved, it was the wind that blew the fire. It's also passive. In both cases, the mazik is passive. The one causing the damage is not active. It doesn't have a will of its own. It doesn't decide to get up and do something. But a shor is different. A shor has a will of its own. And so when the Torah takes the shor, takes the ox or the ram or the lamb or whatever, the animal, and says, that's what I want you to sacrifice. What is the Torah saying? I want you to sacrifice that aspect of your material life that has a will of its own. Because you can't operate in a society, you can't operate in a situation where your material life has a will of its own. It's there and it needs to be there and it needs to be used and utilized and mastered in all sorts of ways. And it has a very important function to play. But not if it has a will of its own. The animal part, and what do we mean by the animal part? We mean that part of human life, whether it's the material human life or the physical human life, that part of human life which can run off wildly on its own and cause damage. That's the part that has to be sacrificed to the Ribbono. And what does a sacrifice mean? What do we do when we sacrifice? You know, we don't understand the reasons for korbanos. We don't come near to understanding the reasons for korbanos. But we try and get some kind of taste, we try and get some kind of feel for them. And in one sense, in a very, very minute sense, there is a touch of similarity in attitude in the things that the goyim do without korbanos. For example, bullfighting. What is bullfighting? Bullfighting is not some wild entertainment. There's a certain art and a skill to it. And the reason it enthralls people so much is because it's really a fight between the beast and the human being. And it's usually a little matador, not very strong. Matadors don't look like wrestlers and like big boxers, and they don't look like that at all. They look like little dancers. and this massive wild bull. And the crowd gets a thrill to see the bull getting more and more wild, and this little man, with his skill and his agility and his ability to fool the ox, actually mastering the ox to the point where he's able to submit the ox totally and kill it. And that's the victory of man over beast. And that's part of what circuses are all about. Lion taming. What thrills people is to see a human being able to take a wild beast and tame it. And that's part of what many sports are all about. Horse riding and things like that, where you've got a wild beast and you take it, a human being can get the animal totally disciplined, but the animal doesn't step one tiny step out without an instruction from its rider, without the instruction from the human being. All this gives the human being a thrill to see that man can master the beast. And it's not just a question of man mastering the beast outside of them. We identify in some sense, if we can master that beast, we can master this beast too. That's really what's at the bottom of it. But there's one of the enormous differences between that and Lahavdil, anything to do with Kedusha and Korbonos, is what do they do with the ox? So the matador kills the ox, and then finished. That's the end of the story. We killed it. That's not what a Korban is. What do we do with a Korban? We don't just kill the ox. There's a purpose in killing the ox. We're elevating it. It's not a question of dominating it and then throwing it out. It's not a question of annihilating it and merely subjugating it, as we've discussed and are discussing in the Sunday morning shiur on the development of human personality. The purpose is not just to subjugate it at all. The purpose is to sublimate it, to raise it, not to destroy it. And what we do here in the case of the ox that we bring as a korban, we're using this as a sacrifice, and it's consumed by the Kohanim, it feeds the Kohanim, it's brought on the Mizbeach, it plays a part in the Avodas Hashem. It has a role to play in God's life when it's dead. That's the condition. When we have controlled and we've mastered it, then it can be elevated, not discarded. The bull in the bullfight ring gets discarded. Chas v'shalom, we don't discard a korban. When we kill the korban, when we kill the ox, that's only the beginning of the process. That's the condition that comes before being able to be zoveach the animal, before you can bring it as a sacrifice. And the sacrifice is to raise it on the altar, to raise it on the mizbeach, to bring it in, to incorporate it. And where do we take this ox? A dirty animal, stam, an ordinary behemoth, an ox from the farm. Where do we take it to? Not to a stable. We take it right into the Beis HaMikdash. And it's slaughtered in the Beis HaMikdash. And then what do we do? Then we've got a carcass with blood all over the place, and the thing smells. You know what it is with carcasses. Where do we take it? In the Beis HaMikdash it has its place. These are not two worlds, one for materialism and one for Torah and Kedusha. This is one world, and the world is the world of Kedusha. And everything can be brought into that world if it's mastered properly, if it's prepared properly, if it's used correctly, and if it's elevated and sublimated, rather than being subjugated and destroyed. The purpose is not to reject it, the purpose is to incorporate it into Kedusha, not to exclude it from Kedusha. That's what a korban is. Korban is taking that part of man's material life which has a will of its own, removing its own will, but not removing it. And once we've removed its own will, bringing it in, incorporating it in as a part of Avodas Hashem, as a part of the service of the Ribono Shel Olam. And so we do with ourselves as well. That's what we struggle to do all our lives. Not to remove that part of ourselves which is physical. Not to remove that part of ourselves which is material. But simply to remove the Wildkeit from it. To remove the fact that it can go off on its own tangent and have its own value system and do its own thing. That's what we're trying to remove. And to bring it in and to incorporate it in all as part of a life of Torah and Kedusha. That's what we try to do. That's what we endeavor to achieve. And that's why Klal Yisrael get worried and upset. That means to really do this, you need to have money. What are we talking about? Taking our material lives and elevating it to the liberation. What happens if you don't have a material life? Can't afford a material life. Don't have property, don't have money, don't have cars, don't have oxen, don't have anything. How do you do it? Says the Ribono Shel Olam, materialism is not man's only way of dominating the environment. Intellectualism as well. Man does it with his thought as well. He does it with his genius. He does it with his brain. And here we come into the second aspect of the human personality that is used in the process of domination of the environment. And that is our brains, our intellects. And just as we have in the material sense, that there's nothing wrong with the animal part of us as long as it doesn't have a will of its own, as long as it doesn't run wild. So there's nothing wrong with an intellect, on the contrary, we need it and we use it. But an intellect can also run wild. A mind can also have its own dynamics and go its own way and reach its own conclusion and operate in its own system. And that's part of the problem when you find, just as in the material sense, you'll sometimes find a businessman who finds difficulty in relating his business activities to his Gemara Shir or to his Musa Seder. This is business, and business has certain rules. I mentioned the Shir, I think, 2 weeks ago about an article on the Harvard Business Review arguing that business doesn't operate by rules of morality. Business operates by rules of business. And just as Monopoly has its own rules and chess has its own rules, and you don't sit and have a discussion, are the rules of chess moral? Who cares whether they're moral or not? If you don't like the rules, don't play the game. If you play the game, you play by the rules, that's all. You don't sit before you play a game of Monopoly and decide whether the rules are ethical or they're not, and go into long discussions, are ethical rules, not ethical rules, are they according to Torah, aren't they? People will think you're a Meshuggah. You imagine coming to a Beis HaMedrash, and you see people sitting around the table arguing and say, what are you arguing about? A Gemara? No. A Tosfos? No. A Rambam? No. You look out and see what's the text they have in front of them. They're all sitting with photostats of the rules of Monopoly. So what's going on? We're deciding whether the rules of Monopoly are ethical, are Torah or not. Well, what are you wasting your time for? They don't want to play, don't play. Leave it alone. Those are the rules. And this article argues it's the same with business. This business is a game. It's the game of making money. There's certain rules of things that are accepted and not accepted, and it has nothing to do with whether it's moral or ethical. You know what the rules are, and as long as you don't break the rules of business, it's fine. That's a person who sees his shor has gone wild, his ox has gone wild. It has its own will, it does its own thing. It's not part of a life of Torah and Kedusha. He doesn't see the need to bring it into the Beis HaMikdash. It's in some other wild area, it's out in the fields. The same with philosophy, the same with intellect, the same with the mind. The mind also, there are people who learn Gemara and they keep mitzvahs, but their system of thinking is not a Torah system of thinking. We had that also in Amitzah Shabbos here 1 or 2 weeks ago. But it's all very well talking about becoming frum, but it depends what becoming frum is, not just doing the actions. Becoming frum means beginning to think like the Torah thinks, beginning to take an attitude like the Torah's attitude. That's what becoming frum means. Incorporating the system of Torah into one's intellectual process. That when one reads the newspaper, you're reading it with a Torah mind. That if you read a book, you're reading it with a Torah mind. Not just that when you learn Gemara, you're learning it with a Torah mind. And the rest of the day, your mind is going wild with its own systems and its own philosophies and its own value systems. But that whatever you're doing, you're analyzing and approaching with a Torah mind and with a Torah value system. The mind too can go wild, can do its own thing. And so says the Ribbon Shalom, just as the ox has to be brought into the Beis HaMikdash and has to be elevated, so the mind has to be brought into the Beis HaMikdash and has to be elevated. And how do you bring the mind into the Beis HaMedrash, and how do you elevate it? That's into the Beis HaMikdash. How do you elevate it? Through Torah. You take that intellect and you subject it to Torah, just as you take the ox and you subject it to Korban. You shecht it, you slaughter it, and you do zrikas adam, and you do all the things that you have to do as part of the korban. That's what you do in order to elevate it. So you bring your intellect into the Beis HaMedrash, and you apply it into your Gemara and into your learning, and it dominates you. We've often discussed how the difference between Torah learning and secular knowledge. Secular knowledge you master. Secular knowledge you dominate. When you're given an examination, they want to test whether you've mastered the material. In Torah you never master it. It's not possible to master it. It's eternal. There's no way. It's infinite. The test in Torah is whether it has mastered you, not whether you've mastered it. And that's why in some great yeshivas they used to examine the boys not by, in terms of the answers they gave to questions, but in terms of the questions they posed. Because the question showed to what extent their minds were mastered by Torah, not to what extent they have mastered Torah. We can't master Torah. And anybody who tries to teach a Talmud to master Torah is barking up the wrong tree, is trying to achieve something which is not possible, unless we limit the Torah. And if we see the Torah is unlimited, it can't be mastered. And we don't want it to be mastered, we want it to master us. And when it masters us, says the Ribbono Shel Olam in this Medrash, Kui Mochem Dvorim, take words, Veshuvu El Hashem, and do tshuva. The words of Torah, if one applies one's mind to Torah, can have the same effect as the Korban. The Korban takes your material life and destroys its own will. It destroys the will of materialism. It destroys the independent dynamic of materialism. And it subjects your material and your physical life to the will of the Torah. And so it is intellectually. If one takes one's mind and subjects it to the Torah, that destroys one's own process, an independent process of thinking, and applies one and subjects one's intellectual process to a Torah system of thinking. That doesn't mean there's no place for originality. The Torah is very wide, the Torah is very broad. There's enormous place for originality and for creativity within the Torah. But it's all within the Torah system. It's not outside of the Torah system. That's the same kind of tshuva. That's v'shuvu el Hashem. What is a korban? To bring you near to Hashem. Just as the sacrifice brings you near to Hashem, so sacrificing one's intellect to the system of Torah also brings one near to Hashem. The brother of the Vilna Gaon in his Sefer Amala Satoru writes, Gam Yadua, it's also well known, She'ikar Shviras HaYetzer, that the most important way of disciplining the Yetzer, man's evil inclination, his passion, however you want to translate it, Hu Al Yedei HaTorah, is by means of the Torah. Kemushu Amruzal, as Chazal have said in Gemara Kedushin, Borasi Yetzer Hara, Borasi Torah Tavlin Loi. I made a Yetzer Hara. So you'll ask, so how do I cope with this Yetzer Hara? This Yetzer Hara is very powerful, says the Gemara. Borasi Torah Tavlin Loi. I gave you the medicine. Torah is the medicine. There isn't another medicine. There's nothing else one can do. You've either got to submerge your Yetzer, you've either got to pretend it doesn't exist, or you've got to submerge it, or you've got to destroy it. But if you're going to acknowledge its existence, the only way it can be kept in control is through Torah. Because that takes it, the wildness out. That takes the independent thinking out of it. That takes the its own dynamic out. And all puts within the framework of a Torah life. Uvezeh mekayim mitzvahs aseh, and says the brother of the Vilna Gaon, and by learning Torah, and thus diminishing the destructive effect of the Yetzer Hara, one fulfills a mitzvah of uvi'arto hara mikirbecho, of destroying the evil from your midst. So the mitzvah's asa, it's a positive mitzvah, quite apart from all the other mitzvahs in learning Torah. You're actually destroying evil by learning Torah. That's its function. So just as the korban, you're destroying part of the animal, you're shechting the animal, destroying the animal, so in the process of Torah, you're destroying something. What are you destroying? Ra, you're destroying the destructive influence of the personality. The personality has some destructive parts to it, self-destructive and destructive for others. And those parts need to be destroyed. Not the personality needs to be destroyed, just that destructive element within the personality needs to be removed. The one way of removing it is through the korban, the second way of removing it is through the subjecting of the intellect to the process of learning Torah. And then Klal Yisrael says, but what happens if we're not intellectuals? We're not Talmidei Chachamim. What are we going to do? We can't do it. That's not our field. We're not in business. We don't have money. We're not in the thinking business. We're not holding by there. We're ordinary people. We're peasants working the ground, doing our work. We don't have money and we don't have intellect. What do we do? How do we elevate ourselves? How do we function? Says the Medrash, just as there is such a thing as a man's material and physical life having its own dynamics and going off in its own direction, and just as man's intellectual existence can go off in its own direction and function with its own systems, and neither of those are good enough, so man's emotional life can also have its own direction. We can allow ourselves to feel anything we want. And feelings can also have their own dynamics, and we can become possessed by our feelings. Just as we can become possessed by our money, or possessed by our physicality, or possessed by our intellects, so we can become possessed by our emotions, where they dominate us, where they lead us, and make us do things we don't want to do, and make us feel things we don't want to feel. That can also, there can be a korban there too. How do we sacrifice our feelings? Says the Medrash, in that case, if you've got no money and you've got no intellect, b'chul v'yispalelu lefonai v'ani mekabel. Cry. You've got feelings, you've got emotions, cry. And daven. Not just daven alone, cry and daven. Daven with feeling, daven with emotion. Take those emotions and sacrifice those emotions to me. Again, sacrifice not in the English sense of the word, but in the korban sense of the word. Bring yourself to me with your feelings. Just as you can bring yourself to me with your money and your physicality through the process of korban, just as you can bring yourself to me with your mind by bringing me your mind and allowing your mind to merge with mine and to submerge in mine, so bring me your emotions and let them become part of me too. Bring your emotions and be makriv them to me, sacrifice them to me. How? Cry and daven. Cry in your tefillah. Feel something when you daven. And then you'll take those emotions which are dominating you, and you'll start dominating those emotions, because you're giving them direction. And that's what the korban is, to be makriv, to give direction, to dominate and to master, not to allow the ox to master you, but you master the ox, and you bring the ox to the Beis HaMikdash. Not to allow your intellect to master you, but you can master your intellect, and you bring it to the Beis HaMedrash. And when it comes to davening, not to allow your emotions to master you, but you master your emotions and you bring them to the Beis HaKnesses. You bring them to tefillah, you bring them to daven. And that's the lovely ikrim which we've learned once before. In Maimon Revi'i Perik Yud Ches, where the ikrim asks, how can tefillah help? If a Rebbe Shlom has been gozer, how does it work? How do any of these things work in fact? If a man has done a terrible thing, if a man has murdered, and he comes to court, and there are witnesses there, and the witnesses are cross-examined, and everything's found, he murdered, and there's evidence, and so on. He gets the death sentence. What happens if he says, I'm really sorry? I'm very sorry I did it. So in South African law, the way things are going at the moment, instead of getting the 3 years he would have got if he didn't say, I'm sorry, you now only get 6 months if he does say he's sorry for it. But in Torah law, it doesn't work like that. He gets death. And it doesn't help saying, I'm sorry. It helps for the Ribbono Shel'Olam, for tshuva, that's fine. But no matter how sorry he is and what tshuva he does, he gets the death sentence. He murdered somebody. There's nothing you can do about that. The person did an avero for which there's a chiyuv malchus. Commits an avero for which there's a chiyuv malchus. Doesn't help saying, I'm sorry. Malchus he has to get. So how does it work with tefillah? How does tshuva work? Why is it that we can do something rotten and before Hashem punishes us, we can say we're sorry and Hashem withdraws the punishment? How does that operate? So the way the ikrim handles it is that after one's done tshuva, one's not the same person. And Hashem is only decrees the punishment on the person who did the crime. But it is possible for the person to undergo such change that he's no longer the person who did the crime. In fact, God's punishment, what is the purpose of God's punishment? Different to a Beis Din. God's punishment, the purpose of that punishment is to change us. To make us into different people. But if we make ourselves into different people before he punishes us, there's no point in the punishment. And so it's possible, says the Ikrim, for a person to change himself so totally that he's not the same person who did the crime. There's no point in the punishment. It's like punishing the wrong person. The person who did the crime is no more. But this person is a new person. And that's why we change the name of a person who's very ill. Not just because changing the name is some kind of magical thing, because we want to change the whole personality. We want the person through his tshuva to be a changed person. So that if Hashem has decreed that so-and-so should die, this is no longer so-and-so, this is a new person. And says the Ikrim, and this is the chidush of the Ikrim, that davening does the same thing, tefillah does the same thing. Tefillah also changes the human being to a point where he's no longer the same human being. The hakrova, the coming close to the Ribbono Shel Olam, the degree to which tefillah can bring one close to the Ribbono Shel Olam, can change a human being to such a degree that he's not the same person anymore, that he's a completely different person. And it's interesting that the Gemara says in Sanhedrin, Daf Mem Gimel Amud Beis, Omar Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, says Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, Kol hazoveach es yitzroi umisvade olov. Anybody who slaughters his yetzer hara and is misvade, he says his vidui, he gives a confession about it, ma'ale olov akosuf ki'ilu kibdu la kodosh boruch hu bishnei olamim. It's as if he's honored Hashem in two worlds, this world and the world to come. Notice Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi doesn't say anybody who murders his Yetzirah, anybody who destroys his Yetzirah, anybody who kills his Yetzirah, doesn't say that. Doesn't say kol ha-hireg es Yetzirah, kol ha-zoveach es Yetzirah. Anybody who brings his Yetzirah as a korban, it's still there, it's being elevated, that's how it's being used, it's not being neglected, it's not being annihilated, it's not being set aside, it's a zevichah, it's being brought as a sacrifice, it's being elevated, it's being sublimated. Umisvade olov, and he does vidui as well. The other interesting thing is to notice that in tefillah, the Medrash suggests that there has to be crying that goes together with the tefillah. The way of sacrificing emotions is to coming to shul and crying over one's davening. To sacrifice one's intellect is through learning Torah. But at the end of the Medrash, you remember, Lekach omar David, Erchutz benikoyin kapai, when David says, I will wash my hands in purity and I will walk around your mizbeach, it doesn't say, as we would have thought, to bring a sacrifice, but to make heard my voice of thanksgiving. The thanksgiving I give for Torah. And here we see also how Torah affects one. The word toido and vidui, confession and thanksgiving, are very, very closely related. both have the same root, because both mean the same thing. One gives thanks, or one confesses when one feels that there is a disparity between what one has received and what one deserves. That's what you do. You don't confess if you feel you've done nothing wrong compared to what you've got. Nothing to confess about. If you've got a diamond, and it's yours, you believe it's yours. You paid for it. You bought it. You're not going to confess. Why? You don't believe there's any disparity in terms of what you are and what you've received. You are a bona fide buyer and an owner of that diamond. But if you didn't, if you got the diamond in a way which was not in order, then you'll confess because you feel that you're not worthy of what you got. You didn't pay for it. And what is Toidah? So if you stole the diamond, you confess. If you got the diamond as a gift, you give thanksgiving. But the common denominator in both cases is you didn't pay. That's the common denominator. So when you don't pay for something, one of two responses are needed. Either a confession or thanks. If you've paid for it, neither are needed. If a person pays your bills, you send him an account for something he bought from you or a service he used of yours, and he sends you in a check, if you're one of those lucky people where you actually send out a bill and the person actually pays you, you don't send a letter of thanks. Maybe nowadays you should. Say, I would like to express my sincere thanks for the check I received in payment of my account rendered 6 months ago. You're one of the few people who actually did pay. Maybe that's what one has to do. But we don't do that because there's nothing to give thanks for. We give thanks for something we've received for which we haven't paid, where there's a disparity between what we are and what we've received. Where there's no disparity, there's no thanks, there's no confession. If there is a disparity, there either has to be a confession or there has to be thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is a bit of a confession. Thanksgiving is saying, I don't really deserve this. You've given me something for nothing. I don't really deserve this. That's what thanks is. And Toidah and Vidui come very closely together. When we learn Torah, the effect on ourselves is not... Before we come to learn Torah, let's just go back to our example. If I give you the diamond, or if a husband gives his wife a diamond, or even better, if a husband gives his wife a beautiful strand of pearls, and she feels, I didn't deserve it, it's not my birthday, because you don't only have to give pearls for a birthday. And she says it's not our anniversary, because you don't only have to give pearls for an anniversary either. She says, what's the occasion? And he says, the occasion is, I love you. That's it. That's what one gives pearls for. Every time you feel that, you give pearls. And she feels... but what for? I don't deserve it. Does it make her feel inadequate? Does it make her say, I'm a nothing, I'm a gurnit, why did you do this? Not at all. It makes her feel wonderful, it makes her feel good. I think I might have told you the story some time ago. One of my early calls when I was in that business, when I started in that business, was to a jeweler who said, why should I pay these prices for pearls if I can get plastic ones at the OK bazaars that look the same and nobody will tell the difference? So I got a little bit stuck. I didn't know quite what to say. He said, I knew you wouldn't be able to answer because you're new in the business. I'll tell you the answer because I had that situation when I started in the business. I said, what did you do? He says, well, I just started as a jeweler and I was working for my father. And the day I started, a man walked in and he wanted two strands of perfectly round 9mm pearls. Now the retail price today for two strands of perfectly round 9mm pearls would be about 200,000 rand. And then it couldn't have been, in proportion, it was probably the same. This is this young man's first deal. So he's beaming, he's from ear to ear, he's smiling. But the customer says, there's one condition. You're going to have to explain to me why I should spend the equivalent of 200,000 rand on two strands of pearls when I can get them for 200 rand at the OK bazaars and they look just the same. And we have a very special occasion I'm taking my wife to, and you tell me whether anybody there will know the difference if she's wearing these or if she's wearing those. And if you can convince me that people will know the difference, you've got the deal. And like a flash he said, yes, I can. Simply, he says, nobody will notice the difference with the pearls. You're quite right, nobody will notice if they're this or they're that. But you take two ladies to that ball, not one. Take your wife and another lady. And you put these strands of pearls around the neck of the one lady. And you go and buy the pearls at the OK bazaars. And you put that around the neck of the other lady. And then tell me whether people notice the difference in the way the two ladies walk. And that's very clever. Because when the lady gets her strand of pearls, she doesn't feel inadequate. She feels wonderful. Wonderful. That's Toido. Toido makes me feel you've given me something so magnificent. I don't deserve it, not because I'm a nobody. I know I'm not a nobody. I don't deserve it because you're so wonderful. I don't deserve all this generosity. I don't deserve all this love. I don't deserve all this wonder. I know I'm good. And I feel good and I feel wonderful. But such generosity, such love, doesn't make you feel little. But what about Vidui? When the lady's wearing a strand of pearls, they say, where did you get it from? She said, I just couldn't resist them. I'm walking in a jeweler and I just picked them up. Nobody saw. So and so. Who are you? What are you? What does she feel like? And nothing. Vidui is, I'm a nobody. I don't deserve anything, never mind this. Toido is, I'm wonderful, but I still don't deserve this. And that's the difference of an approach to tshuva using Torah and using emotions only. The person who uses only emotions, what is it? He comes to shul and he cries. And what is he crying? I'm so bad. I'm so useless. All the avodas I've done. Look what I've done. The Ribono Shel Olam hasn't killed me yet. I don't deserve to be alive. It's a pretty oppressive feeling. He cries. Bechuv yispalelu. Cry and come and dive. And that's what you can do. That's how you sacrifice emotions with vidui. But when it comes to Torah, David HaMelech doesn't say, Lashmiah bekol bechiyo. He doesn't say to make heard the voice of crying. But Lishmiah bekol toido, I'll give thanksgiving. Shani moedi lecho adivre Torah. When we learn Torah, we also feel we don't deserve it. We also filled with a sense of the greatness of the Ribono Shel Olam. But it's not greatness because we're nobody and we're nothing and we're useless. That's not the emphasis. That's not what we're concentrating on. We're concentrating on the Gadlus Habore. We're concentrating on the greatness of the Torah and the greatness of the Ribono Shel Olam. It's a different feeling altogether. Completely different feeling. But they're all legitimate ways of getting there. Sometimes one has to go the emotional approach, where we take our emotions and we put them before the Ribono Shel Olam and we open up and we cry our hearts out. And we let our feelings come out and we put them on the altar before the Ribono Shel Olam and we elevate them to the Ribono Shel Olam. We sacrifice them. It's a cleansing process. It makes us feel small and inadequate. But we need to go through that sometimes. And then there's the other approach, which is the intellectual approach, where we take our minds and we subject it to Torah. And we experience the thrills of the greatness of Torah, and we can't believe that we ordinary human beings should have access to the Ribono Shel Olam's Torah. And we feel great and wonderful that we're able to understand that Torah. But we feel like saying Toido. We give thanksgiving to the Ribono Shel Olam because we don't feel we deserve it. We did nothing for it. It's a handout. Hashem's giving us the Torah. It's something that's far beyond our expectations. And then there's the third way, to take our commercial life and our physical life and to sacrifice that too. To say that too is wonderful and it's a brocha and we're happy to be able to have it, but it has to operate in accordance with the Ribono Shel Olam. We have to bring that on the Mizbeach too. And so there's nothing elitist at all, says the Ribono Shel Olam, about the way we operate. Each level of human life has a way of bringing it closer to the Ribono Shel Olam. If it's the ox, if it's the wildness, the wildkeit of our passions and our physical lives that we're talking about, that comes to the Beis HaMikdosh as a korban. If it's a wildness of intellectual fantasizing that we're talking about, that wildkeit comes closer to the Ribono Shel Olam by bringing it into the Beis HaMedrash, into the house of learning, and disciplining it and structuring it there. And if it's our emotions that become wild and that lead us into all sorts of feelings and actions that we don't want to be led, that through the way we daven, through the way we pour our hearts out before the Ribono Shel Olam, is the way we elevate that and we sacrifice that. All emphasized by the Vezeh HaDover at the end of the day. Words are plenty. If the words have heart and mind and thought behind them, that's plenty. And says David HaMelech, Erchatz ben